specifically, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us sanctification. Who became for us sanctification. Having seen thus far Christ as our wisdom, and then this morning Christ as our righteousness, we now come to our third study in this short series, to Christ our sanctification. Now, before we come to our theme more properly, I have to confess on the front end that this is a message I've preached before. I don't think I've preached it here, but I've preached it a few times in some sister churches. And it's a message that I loved preaching. And it's a subject that I love preaching. Simply put, we need Christ as Christians just as much for our sanctification as we do for our justification. There are those who seem to imply that a Christian person needs Christ to become a Christian. And then for some reason, we need Him no longer. He's the door, the entranceway to get in to the narrow path. And once we enter into that narrow path, we no longer need Him. But brethren, Christ is not only the way we get into the narrow path, but He's also the way in which we make progress within the narrow path. Let me put it as plain as I can. Christ is needed or necessary just as much to live like a Christian as He is in becoming a Christian. And that's the theme that's before us this evening. Christ, our sanctification. But before we do that, let's once again ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we do indeed give thanks that You have made Christ unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We pray that You would grant us by Your grace eyes to see our beloved One. Help us understand how we need and why we need Christ so desperately. If we're to make any progress in the Christian way, we ask, O God, these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've used 2 points of introduction thus far, both in the first 2 sermons, and so I just want to simply reiterate those very quickly. That is, the text would teach us on the front end that salvation is all of grace. How is it that a poor sinner gets into Christ? Our text tells us it's by God's grace, but of His doing. Because of Him, you're in Christ. Perhaps I can put it like this. It's because of His grace we are in Christ. If you or I this evening find ourselves in Christ, we got there by God's grace. Secondly, salvation is not only all of grace, but it's all in Christ. You see, the text says that we, by His doing, are in Christ, who, that is Christ, has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And those 4 terms comprise the whole of our salvation. Wisdom refers to our regeneration. We are natively fools. By grace, we become wise. Righteousness, as we learned this morning, has to do with our legal status, our justification. Sanctification, as we'll see tonight, has to do with the process of being made holy. And then redemption, in the text, has to do with that future aspect of salvation called glorification, namely the redemption of our bodies. And so from the very beginning to the end, the totality, the whole of our salvation is all of grace and all in Christ. Now, the first thing I need to do then, by way of introduction to our sermon or our text this evening, is answer this question: what is meant by sanctification? Well, simply put, you know that the word literally means to set apart, to make holy. And sometimes both of those aspects of that definition apply, and sometimes more just one. For example, the utensils in the tabernacle and in the temple worship were said to be sanctified. Now, obviously, they were not made morally pure or holy. They were set apart from the rest of utensils for holy purposes. Now, the scriptures teach us that there are two aspects to our sanctification. There's what we might call initial and then continual. Initial sanctification refers to that initial setting apart, that radical separation of a sinner from his sin and the world. Professor Murray has made famous the title definite sanctification, that radical setting apart of the sinner from sin and the world. And thus, the scriptures describe Christians as having been sanctified. This is a past fact, a once-for-all reality in the life of the Christian, and it happens at the same time of our regeneration. Thus, for example, we read in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." All of those are past facts or realities for the Christian. There's a sense in which, and it's a very wonderful sense or fact, that we as Christians have been sanctified. We've been set apart from the world for holy and divine purposes. But the sanctification that our text speaks of more so refers to this second aspect of sanctification that I'm calling continual sanctification. And this refers to that progressive sanctification that begins when we're converted and it ends when we die or Jesus returns. This is that progressive work of God in the hearts of his people to make them like Jesus. This is what we sometimes refer to as the Christian life. The Christian life is one of progressive sanctification. Christians have been sanctified. Christians are being sanctified. Hebrews 10 and 14. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By Jesus' one offering, every Christian has been perfected in terms of their status or their standing and their being sanctified. Christians are justified and they're being sanctified. Christians have been set apart and they're being set apart. They've been sanctified, they're being sanctified, and they will, in one sense, be sanctified or set apart from sin forever at their glorification. So when the text says that Jesus is our sanctification, it means that Jesus is indispensable to that progressive work of God in our hearts in conforming us and molding us into the image of Jesus. Or, in other words, Christ is absolutely necessary for Christians to be holy. Now, brethren, just stop for a second before we go any further and just ponder this text and how balanced and full it is. We need wisdom. We need righteousness. We need holiness. And we need redemption. And it is all in Christ. Christ, our sanctification. That's our theme. How is Christ our sanctification? Well, let me suggest five ways. First of all, He is its author. Twice within the New Testament, Christ is described as the author of our salvation. For example, Hebrews 5:9, He became the author of eternal salvation. This means Christ purchased our sanctification as much as our justification with and by His redeeming blood. Christ is the author or purchaser. That's how I'm using this word author. He's the author or the purchaser of our salvation. And a part of our salvation is our sanctification. Or again, just go back to the text. The text describes the whole of our salvation under those four words. Christ bought it all. I wasn't sure if the word purchaser was a proper term, so I'm using the word author, but I prefer the term purchaser. He is its purchaser. He bought it. He bought it with His blood, and brethren, He bought every aspect of it equally. He didn't just buy our justification. He didn't just buy our glorification. He bought our regeneration. He bought our justification. He bought our sanctification. And He bought our glorification. He bought it all, and He bought it with blood. Let me put it as plain as I can. Jesus Christ shed His blood just as much to sanctify us as He did to justify us. Now there's two key texts that I want to hear examined rather quickly. And the first is John 17. And notice verse 16. John 17:16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Notice a few things. First, Christ's sanctification. Verse 19a. For their sakes, I sanctify Myself. Now here, sanctify means to set apart for holy purposes. Jesus was never made holy in the sense we are in our sanctification. This is a positional, purposeful setting apart of Jesus for holy purposes. And in particular, it has reference to His crucifixion, Him being set apart on that rugged tree. Christ set Himself apart as our sacrifice, as our sin bearer, as our sin atoning and wrath appeasing lamb. This is what this means. Jesus Christ was sanctified, namely, He was set apart on a tree. For their sakes, I sanctify Myself. For their sakes, that is, the sake of the elect, I will die. I will die for them. I'm going to set Myself apart for the good, the everlasting good of My people. I'm going to set Myself apart on the cross that I might purchase for My people wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is Christ's sanctification. Notice, secondly, our sanctification, verse 19b. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that. That is a purpose word. It begins what we call a purpose clause. Here's the purpose for Jesus' sanctification. This is why Jesus set Himself apart on the cross. That. they also may be sanctified by the truth. That is, we are set apart from the world and made holy because of the merits of Christ's sacrificial work. He set himself apart upon that cross. He bore the wrath of his Father that we would be a sanctified people. That we would be set apart initially. Remember that twofold distinction within our sanctification. This entails both. He bought both. He bought what we called our initial sanctification, being set apart from the world, which happens at our regeneration and conversion. And he bought also that progressive or continual aspect of our salvation that we call the Christian life. And all of it, notice, is by the truth. It's by the truth that he regenerates us, that he calls us, that he sets us apart from the world. And, brethren, it's by the truth that he works in our hearts continuously, conforming us after the image or into the image of his dear Son. So we have Christ's sanctification, our sanctification. But notice thirdly, back in verse 17, Christ's intercession. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Our sanctification is ensured by Christ's prayers. Now, historically, we speak of Christ's priestly work as having two main branches. Sacrifice and intercession. That is, he bleeds and he pleads. This is his priestly work. He bleeds and he pleads. Well, his bleeding is referred to in verse 19. His pleading is illustrated in verse 17. Thus, Christ is the author of sanctification, both because he purchased it and ensures it by his ongoing prayers. Now, brother, this could be illustrated, couldn't it, in Peter? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. How are we sanctified? But by Jesus' blood and Jesus' prayers. Jesus bled, Jesus pleads. He's praying for us that our faith fails not. In other words, Jesus purchased our sanctification with his own blood, and he now intercedes for us, ensuring that that process continues. He bought the rights of that process, and he ensures its continuation by his intercessory prayer. And so we've seen, first of all, in John 17, this grand and great truth that Jesus is the author of our salvation, the Alpha and Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end of our salvation. He bought the whole package. And one part of that package is our sanctification. There's another text, though, that very beautifully illustrates this, and this is found in Ephesians 5. And notice this familiar verse beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, brethren, that's the exact same thing that he just said back in John 17 when he said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Exactly the same thing. Here, the apostle says that Christ gave himself for who? For her. Who's the her? The church. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. He gave himself, he set himself apart on the cross, he sanctified himself for her. And here is the exact same construction that we saw back in John 17 with reference to this purpose clause. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, this is a very similar text, isn't it, to John 17. You have Jesus' sanctification, 25. You have our sanctification, 26. But you also have the agency of the holy word of God, whereby this sanctification is achieved. Washing of water by the word. And then we have in 27, the end product, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, verse 27, go back to our text in your mind. Those four great and grand words. Children, you should know these four words. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now stop and think. Which of those four words is being spoken about in verse 27? Or where does verse 27 fit in those four words? The latter one, the redemption of our bodies. That's what's referring to in verse 27. Our glorification. And our glorification concerns a sinless soul and a deathless body. A sinless soul and a deathless body. And as we're going to see next week, Jesus bought both. Right? Because Jesus is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. His blood was spilled to purchase the totality of our salvation, which includes the final product of our glorification. Let me put it like this. Jesus shed his blood, verse 25, to sanctify us, 26, to glorify us, 27. Jesus is its author. That is, the author of our sanctification. How, brethren, how is Jesus Christ our sanctification? First of all, he is its author. Listen to Bishop Ryle. He who supposes that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again only to provide justification and forgiveness of sins for his people has yet much to learn. Whether he knows it or not, he is dishonoring our blessed Lord and making him only half a Savior. The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's souls require, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins, but by his atoning death from the dominion of their sins, by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify them, but also to sanctify them. He is thus not only their righteousness, but also their sanctification. So Jesus Christ is our sanctification first. He is its author or purchaser. But secondly, he is its source. And by this I mean, he not only purchased our sanctification, but remains the source or supply of ongoing grace necessary for our sanctification. He begins it, he continues it. The Holy Spirit he gives to us, indwells us, and unites us to Christ, drawing from Christ fresh supplies of grace. Christ is the grace, or the fountain from which all grace comes. And that grace is communicated to us by his Spirit. So while Christ is the source of our salvation, he gives us his Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, who mediates to us that grace that's found in Christ. All of the grace you and I need, brethren, to persevere to the end in the way of holiness is found all in Christ. Can you imagine, brethren, how much grace there is in Christ? How many saints have already persevered to the end? And how many more will? And how needy, how needy, desperately needy those saints were. And they every day drew from this well. Every day they drew from this well. And for all that, brethren, the well is not a single inch lesser. Not a single inch. There's enough grace in Christ for all of His people to be justified, sanctified, and glorified. Thus, Christ is the source of ongoing supply of all the grace we need. From Him, or of Him, we have received grace, John says in chapter 1. Grace upon grace. Of Him or from Him, we've received grace upon grace. Grace after grace. Let me illustrate it with two texts. John 15. And notice verse 1. I forgot to mention that I have two texts for each of these 5 points. And I think we'll have time to briefly examine all of them, or at least read them or allude to them. John 15, verse 1. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit He prunes, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There's a few things in this familiar text. The nature of abiding. To abide simply means to remain. We are to abide or remain in Christ. We abide in Christ the same way we got into Christ by faith, by believing the word or promise of God. And that's why he says expressly so in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Notice there is this mutual abiding. Abide in me and I in you. We in him by faith. He in us by His Spirit, who works in us continually the grace of faith. Notice the need for abiding. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Verse 5, without me you can do nothing. Now this, of course, refers to Christian people who have no native strength in and of themselves to do anything. Brethren, isn't that humbling? You know this text speaks of you and it speaks of me. It's true of all people by nature. Considered natively in and of ourselves, we have the strength and the ability to do nothing. You and I can do nothing in and of ourselves. How much native strength, native ability do you and I have in and of ourselves? None, says Jesus. And thus we find that Christian people, in and of themselves, possess no native ability to sanctify themselves. But notice thirdly, and thankfully, the result of abiding. Verse 5, he who abides in me, that is by faith, and I in him, by my Spirit, bears much fruit. We abide in Christ by faith. He abides in us by His Spirit, who enables us to bring forth much fruit. We bear fruit by abiding in Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit we are enabled to bear as we abide in Christ. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Now let me ask you this. Does the branch bear in itself the ability to bear fruit? No. Its ability to bear fruit is derived from the vine. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying. In and of ourselves, we possess no ability, no native ability to bear fruit. We only have ability to bear fruit insofar as we derive that grace and strength from the vine. In other words, we're sanctified by faith. Christ puts His Spirit in us, who enables us to believe, enables us to continually believe, and enables us to draw forth from the vine grace and strength to bear fruit. In other words, let me put it like this. You and I are sanctified by faith. We are sanctified by faith just as much as we're justified by faith. Remember, we saw that this morning. How do we get the righteousness of Christ to be ours? By faith. How do we get the strength and the grace that's found in Christ to be sanctified and to sanctify ourselves? Because we are told to do that. By faith. Faith is the channel. Faith is the hands that lays hold of Christ. Faith is the channel through which grace is given us that we might have the ability to bear fruit. In other words, brethren, you and I are sanctified by faith. We're not sanctified by our own efforts and our own native strength. Does sanctification entail effort on our part? Absolutely. Do you remember the distinction I made in Sunday school this morning with regards to justifying faith and sanctifying faith? Justifying faith is wholly passive. It only receives from Christ. It receives from Christ that righteous garment. While faith in our sanctification is both passive and active, it receives from Christ strength, but then it works for Christ by way of effort. Faith receives Christ from Christ, and faith works for Christ. But brethren, we can only work for Christ insofar as we receive from Christ. In other words, we can only be sanctified insofar as we abide in Christ. Brethren, this is the whole point of this passage. We can bear much fruit, but we can only bear fruit insofar as we abide in Christ, insofar as we passively receive from Christ's strength. Then we'll be enabled to actively work for Christ's glory. A second text that says the same thing in different words is found in Romans 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice we have grace in Christ for our justification. Verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is our righteousness. Verse 1. But notice verse 2. He is also our sanctification in that He's the source from which we get grace to be sanctified. Through whom also. In other words, we find in Him righteousness for our justification. Verse 1. But we also. Verse 2. We also. We equally find grace in Him for our sanctification. Through Him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Brethren, in other words, we find grace in Christ for our justification, but we also find and we equally find grace in Christ for our sanctification. And notice the emphasis again upon faith and the Spirit. Faith and the Spirit. We find in Christ grace for justification. We find in Christ grace for sanctification. Or Christ is our righteousness, verse 1. Christ is our sanctification, verse 2. Equally so. Or, as we're looking at it now under this second heading, Christ is not only the purchaser of our sanctification. He is its author. But secondly, He is its source. He is its source. Thirdly, he is its pattern. And by this, of course, I mean he not only works within us by his Spirit, but he conforms us to his moral image and likeness by his Spirit. And this, of course, is the ultimate goal of our sanctification, Christ-likeness. And every Christian is formed into this image from one degree of glory to the next. Brethren, at times I think we fail to ponder the moral beauty and excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfectly sanctified man. And he is the image ultimately into which we are all being conformed. Psalm 45:2, you have this wonderful description or estimation of our Savior by the church. You are fairer than the sons of men. That is, you are morally beautiful above and beyond all men. Now, brethren, ponder this. Every person who was in any degree sanctified, and to the degree that they were sanctified, shadows the moral, beautiful, perfect image of Christ. Think of Moses. Was he a meek man? Yes. Think of Solomon. Was he a wise man? Yes. Think of Paul. Was he a zealous man? Yes. But brethren, you can take all of these graces, all of the grace that was in Moses, all of the grace that was in Solomon, all of the grace in Paul, all of the grace that ever was or will be into the people of God, and put it all into one great big globe, and it would be but the moon, in comparison to the bright sun of the grace found in Jesus Christ. And that's the image, brethren, that we are all being patterned into. He is the pattern of our sanctification. Let me show you this from a text or two. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now you find two things again in this text. Spirit and faith. It's by the Spirit. And faith is found in that phrase, beholding as in a mirror. We're looking. And looking in Scripture is an imagery for faith. We're looking with the eyes of our souls. We're beholding Christ. We're looking to Christ. We're believing in Christ. We're abiding in Christ by the Spirit. And what's taking place, brethren, as we behold Christ, as we abide in Christ, as we look to Christ, we're being conformed or transformed into the image of Christ. We're beholding the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image of the Lord. Now, by way of clarification, we're not being transformed into his physical or his bodily image, but his moral image. This is what this here is referring to. In other words, in regeneration, our souls have been recreated after the image and the likeness of God in holiness. Thus, in sanctification, they are being continually conformed from one degree into another degree of the glory of his moral image. And this, of course, as I've said, is accomplished by the Spirit of the Lord. That is, we are being conformed into Christ's image by the Holy Spirit. The other text I'll just allude to are Romans 8 and 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This was the purpose for which God chose us. He loved us from eternity past, for whom He foreknew, that is, those whom He foreloved. He predestined them. And what was the goal of this predestinating love? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that last phrase does refer to Jesus as glorified, the firstborn from the dead. Thus, while we're being conformed, our souls are being conformed into the moral image of Christ. One day, in the full and perfect product, we will be conformed into His image as perfectly righteous, that is, a sinless soul, along with a deathless body. That's the goal. That's the end product, brethren. In other words, Christ is the prototype of every Christian who in the end will share His moral perfection and beauty, and will also share with Him a deathless body for all eternity. And thus Christ, brethren, is our sanctification in that He is its pattern, its goal, its end. We will one day see Him and be like Him. This is the end goal of our sanctification. And so Christ is our sanctification, first of all, in that He is its author. Secondly, its source. Thirdly, its pattern. But fourthly, He is also its example. That is, His life serves as the moral example for us to follow. In Christ we find sanctification perfectly illustrated. Now this, of course, is similar to the previous point. He is our pattern to which we're being conformed, but He's also here our example in which we follow. Christ is not only the pattern into which we're being conformed, He is the example in which we follow. Now what I want to do is to take a second and just illustrate this from one text. Back up again to John's Gospel. And look at chapter 13. And notice verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Here we find a new commandment. And, of course, we find an old commandment. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Loving one another is an old commandment. That goes all the way back. We're told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves in the book of Leviticus. That's the passage Jesus quotes in answering the question, teacher, what are the two great commandments in Matthew 22? Love God, love your neighbor. That's an old commandment. But you might ask then, why does He call it a new commandment? Well, here's the newness to the old commandment. As I have loved you. In other words, you are to love one another in the same way that I'm loving you. In other words, I'm giving you the perfect example of love. Now this refers to His whole life, but it has a special focus upon His death, His sacrificial death, in that He laid down His life. There's no greater expression, brethren, of love than that. Now here, of course, there's two extremes we have to avoid. On one side, there's the extreme of reducing Jesus' sacrifice to a mere example of love. That's what liberal theology does. It says that Jesus' death is first and foremostly an example of sacrificial death, of sacrificial love. No. It is not first or foremostly an example of sacrificial love. It is first and foremostly an appeasement of God's divine wrath. That's what his death is first and foremostly. It's the placation of God's wrath. It's a propitiation for our sins. But brethren, it is also an example of sacrificial love. And this is the newness of the old command that Jesus is referring to. It's an old commandment, but it has a new twist to it. That is my example. You are now to love as you always were to love. But you are to now love, the text says, as I have loved you, you also love one another. And so Jesus sets before us the perfect sanctified life, and we are to follow in his steps. But fifthly, he is its motive. And here I mean is dying love serves as the motivation for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we've been studying the New Testament in our Sunday school New Testament survey, and we have seen over and again, haven't we, in the New Testament letters, how the authors of those letters continually set forth Christ as the source of our obedience. We get from him grace, as we've seen, but he's also the example of our obedience. But he's also, brethren, the motivation for our obedience. You should live this way because of what he has done for you. Over and over and over again, brethren, we have Jesus' dying love set out as incentive for us to be sanctified. Now, brethren, this, of course, doesn't in any way deny that the scriptures utilize various motivations for us to be holy. What were some of the motivations we saw this morning in Sunday school? We saw two motivations to persevere in our sanctification. The promise set before us. That reward. Remember that? Remember how the author of the Hebrews even used Jesus as the example. He endured, he persevered in a life of sanctification. Perfect sanctification. Because he had set before him the joy that awaited him. And so two Christians are to endure with this blessed motivation before them. What was another motive for us to endure in a life of sanctification? The warnings of wrath and hell behind us. Don't turn away. Don't turn away. For if you turn away, there's nothing for you but wrath and God's displeasure. And those are very wholesome, both of them, very wholesome motives. And there's other motivations that the scriptures utilize. But brethren, no motive, I think I'm right to say, no motive is more sweet than the dying love of Jesus. The dying love of Jesus. Let me illustrate it from a text or two in closing. How about, first of all, let's back up or go forward, depending on where you are, to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. We're going to see commandments, and then we're going to see motivations, or perhaps exhortation and motivation. Exhortation. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Run from it. Pursue holiness. Pursue sanctification. Pursue sexual fidelity. Pursue holiness. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commit sexual immorality sins against his own body? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. You have exhortation, flee sexual immorality. Pursue a life of holiness, of godliness, a life characterized by sanctification. That's the exhortation. But brethren, what is the motivation? The motivation is the fact that my body and soul have been purchased at a price, namely with the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm no longer my own, but I'm His. I'm His slave. He bought me. He redeemed me. He ransomed me. I'm His. My body and my soul belong to Him. He bought them with His own blood. And brother, it's in light of that fact that we're to flee sexual immorality. And we're to pursue after a life of holiness. In light of what He has done for us. Brethren, do you see how the apostle does this? How he puts Christ out before the Corinthians as incentive, as motive. Jesus is our sanctification. And He's our sanctification in this way, in that He is its motivation. Motivation. But let me close with one final example. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. For the love of Christ compels us. That is, it constrains us. It drives us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Why is it, brethren, that the Apostle Paul is traveling across these three continents? What is it that compels him and drives him and motivates him to take the gospel to the ends of the world? Brethren, what is it that enabled him, that motivated him to endure all of the persecution and tribulation that he suffered? It's this, that God in Jesus Christ has given me a ransom for my sins. And this ransom, my beloved Savior has bore away all my sins, and He has satisfied the wrath of God, and He has imputed to me His own righteousness. In other words, He has bought me with His own blood, and I'm no longer mine, I'm His. And in light of all that He has done for me, this is what I'm doing for Him. I'm doing this, brethren. What else can I do? What other response is rational, that makes sense in light of what He has done for me? He has died for me. And because He's died for me, I live for Him. Brethren, there's few motivations more powerful than the dying love of Jesus. Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. Brethren, God willing, we'll see next week. He is also and equally our redemption. Amen. Our Father, we give thanks for Your Son, our Savior, in whom we find a full and complete salvation. Oh, help us understand in particular, Father, how Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Amen.